That Mark made fun of me last week. Said that we were never going to finish this thing, as I understand it. Well, I think we're going to finish it today. I think you could even actually mark my words on that. I think we're going to actually finish this thing today. Well, I don't know what the sermon has done to you. I've had some conversations with some of you. For me, as I continue to read through it and as I explore its pages, and I've been reading a book and I have continually read a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship, this is a sermon that has impacted the church for the time since it's been spoken. And the fact that we have it recorded in Scripture and the fact that we have the ability to read it and then to go through those three chapters and understand what Jesus is trying to say, all the more it stresses to me how difficult this particular sermon is and would have been for people to hear, to receive, and then to do what Jesus is saying. And he closes out the sermon, as he has done for the previous two chapters, with another very difficult issue for his audience to uphold, and that is the issue of judging. I read a book once by a guy named Richard Dahan, which was entitled Men Sent from God. In this book, Dahan lists common criticisms that people give of pastors. He quotes, "If he is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he is too old for young people. If he has five or six children, he's irresponsible. And if he has no children, then he is setting a bad example. If he uses a lot of illustration, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough, he is not relevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he is cranky. And if he doesn't, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new one, he is setting his desires on earthly things." His point is that people will criticize pastors. It's like the nature of people to criticize a pastor. I think the root is deeper than that. I think that we are, by nature, in some respects, very critical people, in some cases, very negative people. Now, I know there are people that are positive and people that have a happy disposition, but look at the news, look at newspapers, look at these websites. When something terrible happens, it's the first thing that's presented upon the news so that people can look at it. It's just, we have this negativity that's about us. I teach a class now, it's a brand new class, called Green Discipleship, believe it or not. Don't ask me what that means. There's a professor at SLU, I think I've told you this, who hurt himself. And so they called me about 2 weeks before this class started in the fall and said, "Would you teach it?" And I was happy to get another class until they told me the title. It's called Environmental Theology, Green Discipleship. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I've got my diet. I don't think I've ever heard of environmental theology. And then I have to create a class for an entire semester and actually act like I know what I'm saying when I'm in this class. So it's an ethics course. It's asking the questions, what should we do? What should our response be to certain ethical, environmental issues? And so this past week, I showed a video on National Geographic's rendition of the oil spill, the BP oil spill that took place in the Gulf in 2010. And so it was about an hour long, and then we had probably a good half hour to 45 minutes of discussion on this. And it was actually going quite well. I mean, the students were bringing up some good comments and things of that nature until one of my students in the back raised her hand, and she goes, and she wasn't speaking to me, she was speaking to all of the other students that were in the class, saying, "Okay, now we've had all of the criticisms of what could have been done by government, what could have been done like this, let's come up with some solutions on how we can act and such." And I thought that was a very well put comment and for the class. And so we're using that kind of as a basis on how we conduct the rest of our discussions. You can come up with a criticism, make sure that you have a solution. But we are, by nature, people who like to criticize, at the workforce, around the watering hole. It's just that way, it seems, with us. This is what Jesus says to us concerning this judgmental attitude. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you not look at the speck of sawdust? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, you may trample them. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Jesus opens with a very bold statement, says, "Do not judge." And I think we have to be very careful when we look at this whole issue of judging that we don't overstate what Jesus is saying. He's not asking us to never judge. In fact, if you were to look at verse 6 here, it says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. How else are you going to determine who the dogs and the pigs are? Okay, if you're not judging, if you're not in some way exercising a mode of judgment. What Jesus is saying, do not judge, and then he goes into that hyperbole of the sawdust and the plank. Do not judge in a sense that is overly critical of other people to take emphasis and focus off of yourself. Or in other words, if you're looking at this topic and reading into what Jesus is saying here, don't be legalistic. I've had many instances in my life where I've been confronted by people. I get confronted all the time by people. Some of them and have a legalistic bent. And I have to confess to you, sometimes I have this tendency in my own life. I remember when I was at Emmaus, I was in 1988, I was involved, and I think I've told you this story before, but it's a good one, okay? In 1988, I was involved in the Emmaus Messengers. They actually had me going on a group with singers to promote the college. And I was one of the guys in the group that was to teach at these various assemblies that we went to. And we went for a two-week tour. We went to Ohio, and then we went into New York. There was one assembly that we went to when we were in New York where I was preaching, and I was using the New American Standard Bible. And when I was finished preaching, there was this guy that came up to me and handed me a tract and says that he believed that every Christian should use the King James Version Bible, that is the purest translation that there was, felt that there could have been a leading of the Holy Spirit in the translation of into the King James Version, and was emphatic that every single person that came into that assembly, he was going to give them a tract and state that we as Christians should use the King James only Bible. In other words, he was telling me that I was not supposed to be using the New American Standard Bible, that I was in some way doing something that was wrong by using the NASB, or if you were to use the NIV and such. That's an example of someone who has gone to the extreme in an interpretation and an understanding that he has. My response to him, it's a translation. We don't have the original. It's not an original thing here. They're all translations. And, you know, he obviously didn't get it. I mean, he's got tracts that he's handing out to people, so I'm not going to convince him by my one statement. I've also had somebody come up to me, and I may have shared this with you before as well. I've also had somebody come up to me once and tell me that I'm praying at the wrong time of day. You know, I'm a guy that works at night. That's when I get my best stuff done. I'm so glad that the classes that I'm teaching at St. Louis University are in the late mornings. You know, I start at 10 o'clock on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and I start at 11 on Tuesday, Thursday. When I wake up in the morning, I'm pretty much useless. You know, even if I get coffee in me, I'm still useless. you know, take a 5 hour energy, still useless. Okay. Comes a certain point in the day when I start to actually start revving up and getting my gears going. And then I'm also a person that stays up late at night. I mean, I'm 12, 1, sometimes 2, and I can do work throughout. With all this preparation stuff, I'm finding myself working, you know, really late into the evening. That's when I get my best stuff done. When Shiri wanted me to finish my dissertation, which I wouldn't have finished had it not been for my wife, she put me down in a room and said, put out 2 to 3 pages, you know, in a night and get it done. And I finally got it done. You know, I wouldn't have had it that way, but it's at nighttime that I get that stuff done. And this person who came up to me was saying that reading through the scriptures, they came to the conclusion that Christians were reading in the morning. And that seems to be a standard in which Christians should operate, is to do their prayer in the morning. Went to Daniel and, you know, and other passages. That's another example of how we can sometimes take our own spiritual practices and think that these are the right, correct spiritual practices that we're supposed to do, and then judge others for not doing what we are doing, which is the spirit of legalism as it creeps in. And this is the type of thing I think that Jesus is hitting here. Do not judge. Okay? And then he says, lest you be judged. And that's a very difficult thing for us to understand what Jesus is saying there. Don't judge, lest you be judged. There's one thing that we have to be clear of, though, here. The judgment that Jesus is talking about is not regarding our salvation. Because this sermon, as I've told you, and I believe very strongly, is a sermon that's given to believers, given to disciples. And so we're not jeopardizing our eternal state when Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. The judgment that Jesus is going to give is not a condemnation that's going to make you go to hell. Because I am of the opinion, and I think that Scripture is very clear on this, that once you're saved, you're always saved. I think we have eternal security. No one can take you from God's hand. I've heard people say before, well, I can take myself out of God's hand. That's ridiculous. You know, God's infinitely more powerful than we are, and infinitely more powerful than what I am. And when we're in his hand, he says, no one can take you out of my hand. That includes the person who's there, you know, who's in that hand, if they're there to begin with. But I think it's very clear that in Scripture, we are once saved, always saved. So the judgment that Jesus is speaking up here would have to be something that pertains to the judgment seat of Christ. In a sense, we condemn our own actions and our own deeds. You know, there's some rewards that we're going to get as believers when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. And of those rewards, we're basically condemning our deeds. This is such a difficult topic to understand. It really is. I mean, Christians are at odds on this issue. I think the best way for me to understand it, the clearest way that I understand this idea of not judging or we will receive a judgment, comes from a passage that's found in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, do not let many of you become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Okay, that's a pretty clear passage that the Spirit has given to James, where he says, Don't let all of you aspire to be teachers. You know, you can aspire to do other things. You can exercise other spiritual gifts, because if you teach, you are going to incur upon yourself a more strict judgment. And that has to pertain to the truth that you're giving, whether you're sharing and dividing the word of truth accurately. And there are some who don't, and who are believers and who are Christians, and I would have to say that these individuals are going to, at the judgment seat of Christ, be judged more strictly for the way that they instructed and they taught. I think this is the implication of what Jesus is saying here in this section on judging. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as Jesus is working through this sermon and he's giving his ideals, he's giving his battle plans, in a sense, to those who follow him and his disciples, that one of the things that he wants us to do is take care of our own spiritual lives and don't worry so much about the spiritual lives of others. Work on your spiritual life. And he's told us how. You know, when we went through and we looked at what was going on with the law and how they had misinterpreted the law, And he's talking about the root of some of these terrible sins that can be committed, like murder and adultery and such. And he goes to the heart of the issue. And he says, don't lust. Don't be angry. Those are all personal issues that we have to deal with. And each one of us deals with them differently. When you go to the issues of our spiritual disciplines, like praying or fasting or giving, he's making it again internal. And he's not trying to focus it on us telling others to do this. What he's telling us to do is take care of your own personal private life first. Get everything in order in your own life. And once you get that taken care of, then you might have the authority and the ability to talk with others about this, but not in a judgmental way, in a leading kind of way. And it just fits in with the theme that Jesus is giving throughout the entire sermon to say, after all that he said in chapter 5 and 6, to say, now, I've told you how you should react inwardly, you know, to not be angry, to not lust. I've told you now not to, when you're praying, to pray privately, when you fast, to do these things. Now don't judge. And then he goes on to say, as you look through verses 3 through 5, he goes on to say, and don't be a hypocrite. Don't judge, and don't be a hypocrite. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. It says in verse 3, it says, and this is one of the things I love about Christ, and some of the stuff that I read when I'm looking and about God, is that there's a sense of humor that comes through Scripture that very few people see at times. This is a very comical description if you're looking at it from what he's saying here. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? This is called a hyperbole, okay? It's meant to overstate something. It's obvious that you will not see someone with a plank coming out of their eye as they're trying to get a speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye. It's a dramatic story. He says, how can you say to your brother in verse 4, let's take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Again, the point and the emphasis is, do this personally. Don't worry so much about what you see in others. Isn't that a tendency that we have, though, as believers? That we tend to look and see our fellow brothers and sisters and with a very critical eye, almost in a sense of not that we want them to mess up, but when they do mess up, we breathe a sigh of relief saying, phew, they're just like me. But yet we overemphasize when they mess up. I mean, I always say, when I was, you know, in some places that I've been, I always feel like I have, there's an attendance recorder at some of these places that I've been in fellowship at. You know, if you don't show up on a particular time and you're not at all meetings, somebody's taking attendance, you know, and are quick to say, you know, not understanding the reasons that are behind it, but that would be some person that I would say would have a very critical eye toward things. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It says in the book of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling together as are given to some. We are to be together. I mean, how else can we enjoy? I always consider this to be my refueling process after going through an entire week of stress and with other people. This is my refueling process. Who can't sit through the worship meeting and hear what's being said and the songs that are being sung and the prayers that are being given and not be lifted up by that? I guess you could say that sometimes you can come before someone who's teaching and not really get anything from it, but I hope you guys don't feel that way today. But that's part of the whole process, is the gathering and the fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says for us to fellowship together. It's one of the four pillars of church government, is fellowship, being together. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't be here, but there are some who are very critical and consider it their responsibility to make sure and take attendance of who's here or not. And then there are those who have and emphasize other things. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, you're looking at something that's in here, but you have something really big sticking out of your eye. And you better take care of that. You better take that issue into consideration. When you get that resolved, perhaps then you can get the sawdust out of your own eye. The best illustration of this is King David. I think you all are familiar with what King David did. There was a time when the kings of Israel were to go out to war, and David decides to stay home. He decides not to go out with them. I guess there was a season of war in the ancient Semitic culture, and David just one time says, I'm going to stay here. And so he walks up one evening to his roof. That was their patio kind of an area. They had flat roofs. They would go up there, and he was enjoying the cool of the evening. And he's looking out over the city, and he sees on another roof a woman bathing. A lot of questions here. I mean, aren't there other places that you can bathe and should bathe other than on top of your roof, which is like the patio area? It's not unlike in our society today, you're on your deck in your backyard, and there's someone bathing in a deck over across the way. David sees this and immediately is lustful for her. And so he calls her over. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. Okay? And then he finds out that she's married. And not only is she's married to one of his leading fighters in Uriah. And so David is staying home, but Uriah's out at war. And so you could put two and two together here. And David was putting two and two together in his own head. And he was thinking to himself, how am I going to get out of this one? I got it. I'll invite Uriah to come back from war, and I will feast him, and I will give him wine, and then Uriah will get drunk, and then I'm going to say, Uriah, go in and sleep with your wife. That's a good plan, okay? And so he calls Uriah back, Uriah eats, Uriah gets drunk, and he says to Uriah, go in and sleep with Bathsheba, and Uriah says, I cannot enjoy these pleasures when my men are out on the field. And David feels defeated again. So what is he going to do? He's going to find out that his wife is pregnant. And so he gets this idea. So he's going to write a letter. And he sends it with Uriah. And he tells him to put Uriah at the front of the next battle and have the men withdraw. And Uriah will be struck down. So he commits two biggies there. Okay? He commits murder and he commits adultery. Turn to 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 12. This is one of the best illustrations in Scripture that we have of what Jesus is saying about the plank and sawdust. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and starting in verse 1, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and he grew up with him, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that had belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You see the situation. David had committed murder. David had committed adultery. And Nathan comes to him with this account of how a rich man had all these sheep and cattle and how this poor man only had the one thing. And David was looking at that situation, was looking at that speck, although it was a pretty big thing if it actually did occur, but he was looking at that one thing and he reacts in anger and says this man should die, he's going to pay fourfold restitution. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That we react to what other people do, and we react to some of the things that they do when there are some very glaring things in our own personal lives that we need to get under control first. And again, that is the major theme of the sermon. Internalize. Don't look to criticize others. Take care of your own personal spiritual life. And this issue of judging is a huge thing. People leave churches because they feel that people are judging them. And Jesus is saying for us to not judge. The beautiful thing is that he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us alone to figure out how to do this on our own. As we've seen in chapter 5 and as we saw in chapter 6, he gives us the help as it's needed. And he tells us the same thing here in Matthew chapter 7. And it comes down to, quite simply, probably the thing that you would expect Jesus to say here, but probably something that we don't make use of enough. Jesus says you need to pray. How do you handle issues of judgment, an overly critical eye, hypocrisy? You need to pray. And Jesus will give the help that's needed. Look at verse 7. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be open." That's the beautiful thing about God, is that he always is there to help us through these issues. He's always there to help you and I when we have need of something. It's hard at times for us, at least I'll just say this, maybe not hard for you. I don't know all of you that well. I know some of you really well. I don't know all of you that well. It's hard for me personally to ask for that kind of help. And you think it would be easy. You know, you think it would just be a natural thing to do, that when something comes up in your life, like Sherry and I are dealing with this big stress ball of moving to Australia, you know, and then she's working 3 jobs, sometimes 4 jobs, and I'm working with new courses, preparing 3 new courses, and then thinking about the move and thinking about getting, you know, transportation. We have a dog yet that we're not taking to Australia that we can't find a home for, you know. And that's all that layers of stress that hit upon a person. And you know what happens in times like that? You would think that I would be asking God's help through all of these things. But what I'm doing is I'm toggling through my mind, how can I handle this situation? What do I need to do? All these things. I'm pegging through these things. And one of the last things I think about is, oh, yeah, I should probably pray. Okay? That probably would be a help. But it's almost in a sense as it's like some sort of a formula, you know, some sort of an action that I have to do. And at times, and I'm just confessing to you, sometimes I don't know if I pray if I'm going to get the help. You know, and it's difficult at times to earnestly pray knowing that God is going to do something. And I've said to you over and over again, and I do, this is just the way that I am, that I know how God should answer my prayers. You know, I know exactly what he should do. And I tell him, you know, should answer it this way. But sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we pray them. But we have to know that when we pray, we are praying to an all-powerful God who only has our best interests in mind. And when you get to this section here where he says, ask, seek, and find, those are imperatives. Those are commands. Now, I, as a father, and I'm sure all the fathers in here know this, and mothers as well, and grandparents know this as well, that we command our kids to do a lot of things, you know? And the expectation is you're going to do what I say. If I tell my son, Jonah, I want you to take a shower, and Jonah's playing on the Wii, or Jonah's doing what Jonah does, and doesn't listen to me, that there are consequences for him in not answering that particular command. That's an imperative. Okay? And so that's a finality to a command that you see there. It's an imperative. You know, you do what I say or else. There's 2 types of imperatives in the Greek language. There's that type of an imperative, which is just a straightforward command, like shut the window, close a car door. There's also this present imperative, which is something like this, like keep on shutting the window. Keep on shutting the door. When Jesus says here, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, in a sense, this is the type of translation that it is. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. Now, I'd also like to say this. I'm going to bore you with this. If I'm not already boring you, I'm going to bore you, okay? I'm warning you before I actually tell you that I'm going to bore you. Ask, seek, and knock. I think there's a progression there. When I ask something, let's say when I was a little kid and I would ask something of my dad. I'd say, you know, Dad, can you give me $5? I want to go to the arcade. You know, when I ask that, I'm acknowledging that my father's my superior. Okay? A good illustration of this, and I love this, is in the book of Job, when Satan comes before God, and he says he's been scouring the entire earth, and he's found someone who's righteous, but he thinks that he can get him to sin and fall away from God. You know what he's doing there? He's asking permission of God, which says to me that God is superior. In other words, there's the implication in the text that if God says no, Satan can't do it. Okay? And so when we ask something, we're acknowledging that we're asking our petition of someone who's more powerful, who's our superior. The next progression is the seeking part of it. So you ask, and then there's action that has to get taken to it. How often do we pray and we ask something for God and then we do nothing about it? Like, Lord, I want to read Scripture more. Help me read Scripture more. Like, there's some miracle thing that's going to pour over you that just makes you pick up your Bible and start reading it when you pray that prayer. You know what you got to do? You got to open up your Bible and start reading. Okay, so there's the asking part of it, but then you actually have to do something in order to do that. I mean, you can, you know, Lord, help me to read the Scriptures. And we have this idea that God is going to just all of a sudden, boom, like that extra dose of the Holy Spirit right there, boom. And then he's going to have you force you to, you know, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to open up my Bible. And oh, I'm starting to read. Thank you, God. Okay, or something like that. That's the actions that we would have. This is not what it's, and it's the same thing with a step of faith, by the way. Like, if you want a direction of where the Lord's going to take you, there's some young people that are here in this audience, and you're wondering what the Lord is going to have you do when you're done with school. You know, if you're going to have this particular job, if you're going to marry this particular person or whatever it's going to be. And then you pray to God to show you this. Well, you have to take steps so that when you actually get your degree, you go out and you find work, okay? And the Lord will provide an opportunity and open up a door and shut doors that are there. It's an action part of it. But I know people all the time who say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I want to get in some sort of a ministry. Lord, show me what ministry I'm supposed to be involved in. And he doesn't show them what ministry they're supposed to be involved in, and then they become accusatory. Well, I asked him to give me a ministry. I asked him to show me what ministry I should be involved in, and he didn't show me the ministry. Well, you know why? He didn't do anything. You didn't do anything except asking God to show you that ministry. There's actually steps of faith that we have to take, movements forward. It's not unlike what Abraham had happen to him when God said to him, go to a land that I will show you. He had the opportunity of either saying yes or no to that. He had no idea where he was going. God didn't reveal to him yet where he was going. You know what God asked him to do? Go. And what did Abraham do? Took that step of faith and moved his possessions and his family, and God showed him where he was supposed to go. This is a progression here. Ask, seek, and then he says knock. And the knocking is perseverance. It's getting to the point where you've asked, you're seeking, and now you're persistent in your knocking here. And what does God say to us when this happens? He says, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and the door will remain. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. So he who is in the continuing act of asking, and he or she who is in the continuing act of seeking, and he or she who is in the continuing act of knocking, will what? Receive. May not be what you expect, but you're going to receive. That is a truth of Scripture. It's something that we can latch onto. There are certain things, I love it when Scripture says, this is the will of God for you, okay? Because I know then what the will of God for me is, because he told me what the will of God is for me here. This is another one of those truisms. If you ask If you seek and if you knock, you will receive. There's a confidence here. There's a confidence that believers should have when they pray and have these needs, and there are some very big needs in our assembly here. And when we do this, God makes a promise to us. And because he's God, he's not going to break that promise. Says you got to ask, and you have to put action to it, and you have to be persistent with it. And when you do, you will receive. You're familiar with that passage that's in the book of James that says sometimes you receive not because you ask not, and which is implying that there are certain things that God actually wants to give to you and I that require our asking. It says that we have to be in a continued and continual mode of prayer, acknowledging our dependency upon God, our Creator. And we should also, there's a confidence that's here. When it says, for everyone who asks, receives, seeks, finds, knocks, and it'll be opened, there's a confidence that we should have in situations like that, that God is going to meet our need. Look what he says here in verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good things and good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jonah helped Ed and I yesterday. We were edging his sidewalk, you know, putting a little strip that's out there, taking it out there, and Jonah was helping us a little bit, with what we were doing, okay? And so Jonah asked and said, Dad, I'd like to get a drink from Starbucks. And he then said that he'd like to get these colored socks from Famous Footwear, okay? I mean, when I say colored, I mean neon colored, like yellow, green, purple, pink, okay? You can tease him on that one. He wants to wear the pink socks, okay? And a couple of other colors that were there. And you know what I said? You know what, Jonah? You helped Grandpa and I yesterday do this, so just the guys. We're going to go out, and I'm going to get you your strawberry smoothie, and we'll go buy those socks for you, okay? He was so excited about that, okay? I've seen the other thing where there are some fathers that don't actually do that. But this is what Jesus is saying here. You know, as a father, you want to give these things to your kids. You know, there's a certain level of satisfaction that we have as parents when we can meet those needs for our kids, even if they're really ridiculous, like neon socks, okay? We want to meet those needs and spend I think it was like $10 I had to pay for that. I compute in my head, how much is that with Sherry working per hour that I just wasted on these socks? But, you know, that's what a father would want to do, is give these things. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you then, who are evil, want to give these things to your kids, how much more the perfect, holy, pure, most powerful being that there is desires to give you these things to? He doesn't want to withhold. He wants to pour out. And sometimes he can't pour out because we're not asking him. And that is a sad state of affairs when a Christian gets to that point in their life where they cannot ask of these things. There's a confidence here. Listen to this. You know this passage. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we, yet without sin. Here it is. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may have and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's another level to this. There's another level to what Jesus said. Jesus is the one who's saying this sermon. And he's giving these words to his disciples so that they would follow it. And he's not telling you to do something that he himself hasn't done. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's experienced whatever's troubling us if we have personal issues of sin in our own life. He's helping us with and go through those things because he's experienced it. He knows the pressures that are involved with it. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. And he says, we can boldly and confidently come before him in our time of need. Why? Because he's experienced it and he wants to help. And we don't ask for that help. And Jesus wants us to. I remember when, well, I think I've shared this story with you before too, but it's really one of those things that will never leave me. When my daughter, when she was young, had her epileptic attack. And we were in Dillard. She was trying on these white shoe pumps, and my daughter just tips over with a grand mal seizure, foaming. Was she foaming? No. She was twitching, and it looked like she was foaming to me, okay? That's how serious it was. So we take her and run her to the hospital like that, and the entire time, this is like one of the most traumatic things that I've ever had happen in my life, and it wasn't until I got to the hospital that I realized I hadn't prayed yet. You know? When it should have been the very first response that I had to the issue that came to us. And you guys, I know, are dealing with some very serious things in this congregation. And God is telling us that he's there and is wanting desperately to help through those situations. And we need to ask with confidence, knowing that he is going to meet and answer our need and wants to do that. He ends here with his third summary statement. I think we've gone through some summary statements. The first one was, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And then he closes again and says, where's it at? I got the verse down here. I should probably have this. In chapter 6 and verse 33 says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here's the last one that he gives us. He says, after telling us all this thing, don't judge, don't be a hypocrite, ask God, he wants to give. In this, he says in verse 12, he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, I taught comparative religions for about 14 years, and just about every religious tradition that's out there has a form of what they call the golden rule. And, you know, in Confucianism, for instance, in his book, The Analects, he brings out this statement here, but it's always in the negative. Do not do unto others what you do not want done unto you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it a positive, saying, therefore, in everything, do to others as you want done unto you. That's a statement that you hear even the unsaved world giving and saying. And it's this issue again as he closes out this sermon and as he finishes with the bulk of the content of what he wants to share. I'm sure there was more that he said than we don't have recorded here, okay? But what he's saying is, let's make it simple. Let's cut it into black and white. You do and act and say to other people how you would want them to treat you, and things will be okay. I want to close with, I could go through all the stuff again that we talked about, but there's two things I really want to say to you about the sermon, having spent, five or six different Sundays working through this particular sermon. You guys are troopers for listening to me go through this, but I would ask that at some point you reread the sermon, that you reread the sermon in its entirety from beginning to end, and do it as a personal devotional as you're reading through it. And start off in Matthew chapter 5 and read all the way through chapter 12. And when you're doing it, take what Jesus has encouraged us to do today and ask and seek and find. And see what God has in store for you again as you read through the sermon. And then I want to close with this with the wording of this hymn. You know, trying to get you to again start asking, start praying for some of these things that you want changed within your own life, or if you have an illness or, you know, something's going on there. I can't read my own writing, sadly. It says that there's a hymn that was written 200 years ago by John, and then I got a bunch of squiggly lines after it. Looks like John Newton, but it could be Horton too, okay? So I can't read it. I don't know what I put there. Could be Wesley, but it's not, okay? Anyway, a guy named John 200 years ago wrote a hymn, okay? And these are the words of the hymn, and I want to close with this, and then I'll pray. It says, "Come, my soul, thy case prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid to pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Father, we've been through this sermon now for several weeks, long time. Seems as if I'm always speaking. But Father, it is important for us to spend this quality time going through this particular sermon. You address it to your disciples, and we are your disciples. And you have so many things, Father, that you desire to be qualities in the lives of your disciples. We confess to you, Father, that we don't have all these qualities. We confess to you, Father, that there are things that are very glaring in our own lives that we have recognized through the course of this study and need to ask, Father, for your help in correcting certain things. We need to ask for your strength as we go through some very difficult things. But we know, Father, because of what we've heard today, that you are there and desiring for us to come before you with our petitions and with our requests. And Father, help us to be those type of people. Help us to be those type of Christians that are not satisfied with the way things are and the way things should be. Help us to be, as you have encouraged us to do, to be those who are asking, but also acting out what we're asking. Father, help us through your Spirit to make what needs to be changed in our life so that we can be these ideal Christians, these ideal believers that you want here on earth as we wait for our time to come with you in heaven. Teach us more from this sermon than what we've heard, Father. Continue to encourage us. Father, I pray for those that are here that need your help. They know who they are, Father. I need your help. Help us to take to heart this internalizing that you desire so much of our faith. Help us, Father, in what we do in our prayers and in our giving and in other things that you've talked about here, Father, to do those privately, to do those with dependency upon you. And help us, Father, to be the type of people that have the confidence to know that you're going to answer our prayers according to your perfect will, which may not be our own. But we know that you are one who desires to give us all good things. And we can boldly come before your throne now, boldly come into your presence because we have a high priest in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has endured what we did, yet without sin. Give us the grace, Father, that's needed. Give us the mercy that's needed as well. Guide us home with your blessing, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.